Let's have a word of prayer before we begin, please.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you might profit us by the Holy Spirit through looking at the Word of God this evening. And we pray, our Father, that you would draw near to be the God of all comfort to your people. We think, though we could think and we could name scores of people in this congregation who specially need the everlasting arms wrapped about them just now. We especially pray, our Father, for Claire and Leola Hoover. We pray that you would grant to them some special tokens of their Savior's love for them. We pray also for Rose Morton. And we would pray that she, too, would have some special sense of the shepherd's rod and staff so that she would know that in her dark valley, the shepherd has not abandoned but remains near. We pray that you would give us a heart for each other, our Father. It is difficult because sometimes life is crammed so full with deadlines, but we pray that when you, by the Holy Spirit, bring faces and names to mind from this body of people that you have drawn together, that we would be faithful to name their name to you and to pray for the kind of grace that they have need of to abound upon them. We pray this for one another in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this evening we're in Genesis chapters 25 and 27. We've called it The Promise of God and Four Sinners. And we'll begin mainly with just the promise of God. We'll get to the sinners as the evening wears on. I imagine you have seen some of these around various places. If you just look at the white parts and concentrate on trying to make letters out of the white elements, it probably looks like Korean to you. But if you concentrate on the blue parts, you probably see the name Jesus. I'm sure you've seen these. This is Eileen Clark's handiwork, by the way. But it just depends how you look at it. And one way of looking at it, you see nonsense. You see a maze. The other way you look at it, it makes sense. You see Jesus. Well, that's something of the way studying the Scripture is. We need to be focused on seeing our God. It's easy to take the Scripture and to read the Scripture and to say, now how will this meet my needs? Well, let's just drop our needs for a while. Let's not say, how will this meet my needs, but how does this show me my God? And then when the Scripture shows us our God, we'll find the one who is meeting our needs. I would urge you to do that in your Scripture reading. It doesn't always, quote, work. At least for me it doesn't. But more often than not, you'll find yourself on the right track when reading whether narratives in the Old Testament or the New Testament to say, now what can I get out of this so it will help me? Well, let's back off a minute. What's it show me about my God? Not so much what about my needs, but what does this show me about my God, who is the one who will meet my needs? Usually if I have a proper focus on my Savior or my God in a passage of Scripture, that will lead me to see how it fits and touches my needs. So again, in this passage of Scripture, I want to look primarily at what God is doing and what it tells us about the Lord our God. I think that is particularly crucial. And so as we do that, picking up again in this in-between time, a transition in this covenant history between Abraham and Isaac. Abraham has died in the first part of chapter 25 and now picks up with Isaac. Let's ask ourselves, what do we see here of our God? So, looking at chapter 25, notice first of all what we could call the sufficiency of God. The sufficiency of God. And look at chapter 25, verses 19 to 21. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took to wife Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And she had twins, you remember. In verse 26 it says, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. The sufficiency of God. Here we have another Sarah situation right away. Abraham and Sarah are off the scene. You remember Isaac has gotten his wife Rebekah, but it says Rebekah was barren. And so Isaac prayed, verse 21, to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And she conceived. But you'll notice it says in verse 20 that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And verse 26 says he was 60 years old when she had those twins, which by the old math means that there were 20 years of married life when they didn't have any children. So you're going right back again into the kind of situation where Abraham and Sarah were, you know, where you had only 10 chapters of Genesis, from about end of chapter 11 to chapter 21, where Sarah and Abraham had no children, that is, themselves. And it was touch and go as to whether God's promise of a great seed and descendants to Abraham would ever begin to get off the ground. And so you have the same thing here. It looks like you're beginning all over again. Now that was the problem, the barrenness of Rebekah, and it looked like God's people would never go on. Unless you have seed, you're not going to continue. And so it looked like the promise was in jeopardy. It's an interesting contrast, you know, if you go up to verses 12 to 18, just before this, chapter 25, verses 12 to 18, and you read about the descendants of Ishmael. That was the Abraham's son, you know, by Hagar, Sarah's maid. And that gives you their names, Nebaioth, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, etc. That really warms your heart, doesn't it? You say, I don't care about the names of those guys. You know, those guys were so obscure they didn't even have zip codes. Why do I care about them? But look at it. There's a reason for that. Notice it has 12 sons of Ishmael. And then you get down to the promise, the line of promise, the covenant family, Isaac and Rebekah. And you have Isaac and Rebekah. You see, the ones who are the people of God seem to have such weakness, seems to have nothing there. But you might say the world, the people that are not God's chosen line, Ishmael, he's got kids coming out of his ears. 12 sons. You know, you could all those. Fertility gone wild. But with Isaac and Rebekah, they don't even have any children for 20 years. That's why this is teaching the sufficiency of God. It's an answer to prayer. After 20 years of marriage, then, God blesses that home with children. Which just tells us this, that if the church, or if God's people, or however, whatever term you want to call it, if God's people, God's kingdom, ever gets off the ground, it will always be by God's doing. It will be His power that maintains His people. It is so often God's people and God's kingdom that looks so, so weak, looks very unimpressive compared to other things. And it's only God's sufficiency and power that maintains it. Alexander White, you've heard me speak of him several times recently, in his biography wrote a friend, the 19th century, he was a Scottish pastor. He was traveling in France, and White wrote his friend and said, "You ought to see these vines over here in France." It must have been winter time or something. I'm not sure exactly what season of the year. It certainly wasn't grape harvesting time yet. He said, "You can't imagine, in essence, anything more discolored, more ugly, gnarled, twisted as these grapevines, hacked back with axes almost to the ground, and some of them frostbitten, and they just look, they are just yucky looking things. You wouldn't think they had the promise of anything, but you wait until grape time comes, and you can't imagine the beauty that's there." Well, the people of God often look like that. Not very impressive, not very powerful. Looks like they could go out of existence almost. Not packing much wallop. Now that's because the sufficiency is of God. Now God's trying to teach us something by this. He doesn't usually put us in this kind of situation where you're one kid away from going down the tube, you know, among God's people that won't even get off the ground. But God does sometimes, you might say, prune us back so that we see that it's in our weakness that we have our only real strength, so that we'll see that God indeed is our strength. It's that principle from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, operating all over again. One commentator in Genesis, Derek Kidner, had kind of summed it up this way, that you see here God's way of prefacing an exceptional work with exceptional difficulties. He's trying to get at the principle of what seems to operating here. And that's you'll see that pattern through Scripture. That seems to be God's way to preface an exceptional work with exceptional difficulties. You may have already proven that in your own experience, you know. Okay, God's sufficiency. Secondly, let's look at the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. You see that in verses 22 to 23. It says, "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why do I live?'" Nobody knows exactly how to translate Rebecca's question, but that's maybe about as good as we can do. "So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger.'" That last line is very important. It says the children struggled together within her. It's a Hebrew word that means to smash one another, to that kind of thing. So Rebecca says essentially, you know, if this is, you know, what kind of a pregnancy is this? You know, so some way she went to inquire of the Lord. I don't know. She didn't go get a sonogram. She went to the sanctuary, I guess, but I don't know how that was. It doesn't tell us, but anyhow, she got a word from the Lord about this, and he said, "Two nations are in your womb." That is, he means the ancestors of two nations and two peoples. And that's, twins, no wonder. You might say, we could say to Rebecca, "Rebecca, those kids aren't kicking you, they're punching each other, and they're going to continue to have conflict like that." But he does say, and it's very important, "The older shall serve the younger." Now, you know, Paul makes a great deal out of that in the sovereignty of God in choosing between Jacob and Esau, even before they were born. You remember in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, "Though they were not yet born," and he's talking about Jacob and Esau, "though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election or choosing might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The elder will serve the younger.'" The principle is established there that whatever is going on, it's not by merit. It's not because they became toddlers, and then they got, you know, along so far, and they could see that one was worthy and one wasn't. No, God made choice before they were born. It wasn't based on merit. His purpose wasn't based on merit. But before they had done anything good or bad, it was said the older shall serve the younger. Now, we can't go into this in a great lot of detail, but some people, and perhaps some of us, obviously have struggles with God's sovereignty in choosing his people to draw to himself. And I think what we have to realize is how surprising God's sovereignty is. You see it here. And that if it weren't for his sovereignty, most of us here wouldn't have any hope. It would only be the rich and the powerful and the mighty and the people with weight and influence, etc., that would have any hope of the kingdom of God. Don't you remember that's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following. He says to the Corinthians, you know, consider your call, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose. It means chose for himself. God chose what is foolish in the world. God chose what is weak in the world. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, and so on. Kind of a real whammer for a pastor to write to a congregation telling them they are basically what is foolish in the world and what is weak in the world and what is low and despised in the world. But if God didn't choose those sorts of people, what hope would they have? You see the surprising twist in God's sovereignty and God's control and so on is that he so often sets and stands human conventions on their head. The older shall serve the younger. You just didn't do that. You know, I mean, it's like having peaches on chocolate ice cream. You don't let your kids do that, do you? That's horrendous. It just doesn't go. Well, maybe you think it does. Some of you are scowling like, well, what's wrong with that? Well, you just don't have the right taste. I mean, you can put that on vanilla ice cream, but there's something that's just chocolate and peaches. It's just something that repulses me about that combination. That is just not according to human standards. But by the looks on some of your faces, I could see that you have that surprising twist about you, you would stand that convention on its head. Well, you watch for that in the Scripture. That's frequently the way the Lord our God operates in his sovereign way. He turns around and overturns human traditions and expectations. And if he didn't, where would I be? If he didn't choose what is low and despised, if, as James chapter 2, verse 5 says, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him? And so you see God's strange and surprising sovereignty acting here. So you've got the sufficiency of God saying God is able. Now we need to have that emphasized to us. You have the sovereignty of God saying God is ruling. And then looking especially, pulling in chapter 27, we have what we could call the stubbornness of God. And that tells you God is winning or God is conquering. So let's look at what I'd like to do here with the stubbornness of God is to pick up the last section of chapter 25, verses 29 through 34, and chapter 27. Now when you look at this passage, this is where you have the promise of God and the four sinners entering in. I would say you must keep in mind chapter 25, verse 23, that promise to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. Now, that has to have been, I should say, people will differ about this, but I can't conceive of Isaac not knowing that. Surely Rebekah told him. Surely he knew of that word of the Lord to Rebekah about their two children, the older shall serve the younger. You also notice something else that happened in the last part of chapter 25, and that was that Esau swore, he went on oath to Jacob, that he would sell him his birthright, that is, his rights as the firstborn. Later, that would include a double share of the estate and so on. Whether it did at this time or not, we cannot be sure. But at any rate, notice those two things. You have the promise, the older shall serve the younger, which Isaac must surely have known of, and then he must surely also have known that Esau had sworn to sell his birthright, his rights as firstborn, to Jacob for that pot of manhandler's soup. Now, let's try to trace, and we call this the stubbornness of God. I'll come back to what God is doing here in chapter 27 after we look at the people. Let's kind of go through the cast, okay, in mainly chapter 27. First of all, you have Isaac, verses 1 to 4. Isaac's sight is gone. He's old. And so he calls Esau, and he says, look, I'm getting old. I don't know the day of my death. Actually, he lived quite a number of years yet. But then he said, I want you to go out, take your quiver, your bow, go out, hunt game for me, prepare for me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that I may bless you before I die. Now Esau had already sold his rights as the firstborn to Jacob. But yet Isaac is, and part of that, those rights of firstborn being firstborn was that they received the father's blessing before the father passed on and so on. And so Isaac is apparently determined that he is going to give Esau the blessing, even though he must have known that the older was to serve the younger, Esau was to serve Jacob, and though he must have known that Esau had already sold his birthright to Jacob, but he's determined that he's going to bless Esau. So I guess comparing that to the promise, the older shall serve the younger, you could say that Isaac sets himself, for whatever reason, in direct opposition to that promise. You could call Isaac's way palate over promise. You notice how he said, go make game like I love. Isaac loved Esau's barbecue. And you have a hint of that in chapter 25, one place where it says, you know, Esau was a skillful hunter, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Yeah, I mean, you can psyche Isaac out, you know. Maybe he liked Esau because Esau was everything that Isaac never was. Isaac seemed to be kind of a quiet guy, peaceable guy, sort of ordinary sort of guy. And Esau, he was kind of a, you know, everything that I'm not. Esau was the one they used, you know, for the Marlboro ads. He was that type. And so Isaac apparently, he said, notice how Isaac, the whole way through chapter 27, goes by his senses. Verse 4, it's his taste. The savory food such as I love that I may bless you before I die. You look at verse 21, this is when Jacob is in hoodwinking his father, you know, pretending to be Esau. And Isaac, in verse 21, tells Jacob, come here that I may feel you, my son, and so on. So Jacob goes near, and Isaac feels him, and he says, well, the voice, he probably, the verb can mean thought as well as said, and it's probably he thought. The voice is Jacob's voice, hearing, but the hands, feeling, are the hands of Esau. And then in verse 25, he asks him to bring the food so that he can taste it and eat it and so on. And then in verse 27, he smells Esau's garments on Jacob, because Rebekah hawked Esau's clothes out of his wardrobe and put them on Jacob when Jacob went in to deceive his father. But the main point, I don't know why Isaac did that. I can't explain that. But, resistance to God's word isn't always explainable. It's not always logical, is it? You can rationalize your way around God's word. You can psychologize yourself around it. You can, in certain ways, if you want something to have no effect, you can argue yourself into your own position.
There are strange ways that you have to do it, but you can do it. We've probably done it. And Isaac appeared. Maybe he said, well, it's been a long time, you know, since that was a long time ago or whatever, or just his tenacious preference for Esau. We don't know. But he went against the promise, pallet over promise. Now let's look at Rebekah, verses 5 to 10. And you can summarize Rebekah in this phrase, scheming over sovereignty. That is, Rebekah's scheming over accepting God's sovereignty and allowing God to handle the matter. So you see that in chapter 27, verses 5 to 10. Esau goes out to hunt for the game. And Rebekah had been eavesdropping, and she heard what Isaac had said to Esau. And so she goes to Jacob. He says, listen, you go down and get two young goats and bring them up so I can make barbecue for your father. Maybe she irked under the fact that he loved Esau's cooking more than hers. We don't know. It doesn't say that, and don't say that I said that was the case. It's just a question, you know. But at any rate, Rebekah thought she could make as good as Esau could, and she could dupe Isaac, and so she told Jacob what they would do. You bring this stuff, I'll prepare it, and then you'll take it to your father to eat that he may bless you before he dies. Well, you see, Rebekah had probably read that poem, you know, that says, God has no hands but our hands, no feet but our feet, no schemes but our schemes. Anyway, what she didn't do, she didn't say, go to Isaac and say, look at Bob, we've got this promise here. The Lord said, now what are you going to do about that? No. Not just bringing it up to him and then allowing the Lord to take it from there, but rather she's going to scheme. She's going to, if God doesn't help himself, then we have to help him. And that was kind of her approach, scheming over sovereignty. So if Isaac was going against the promise, Rebekah is going ahead of the promise, I suppose you could say. Now what about Jacob, verses 11 and 12? Well, the whole thing takes place with Jacob, but I want you to see that Jacob's only one of four sinners. What you could call Jacob is pragmatism over righteousness. Pragmatism over righteousness. Pragmatism, you know, is what works. If somebody's pragmatic, it doesn't just mean they're practical, but it means that they're concerned with what works. Will it work? And it's interesting that after Rebekah suggests her scheme to Jacob, verse 11, Jacob said to Rebekah, behold, my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. So, what does Jacob say? He's, mother, I'm surprised at you. That's wrong. No, that's not what he says. He says, mother, it won't work. He didn't say, that's not right, mom. He said, that's not workable. Jacob is the first American in the Bible. Sheer pragmatism. And so you see him going around the promise, I guess. Pragmatism over righteousness. And you see how that develops, you know. He goes in, he lies to his father's face, he has the skins of the animals on his hands and neck and so on. And it goes through the whole shebangy, even when Isaac is suspicious at just the right points and so on. But nevertheless, doesn't seem to catch on. And so finally, Isaac is convinced. He even asks him in verse 24, are you really my son Esau? Dad, would I lie to you? Yeah. He answered, I am. So on. So a lot of gall, but mainly... Jacob's concerned. The main thing is what works, not what's right. Now, what do we say about Esau? Look over in verse 34 to 38 of chapter 27. We could call Esau indifference in spite of emotion. Indifference in spite of emotion. Now, what happens, you recall, Jacob just gets out of there with the blessing and so on pronounced. And almost immediately, Esau comes back with his casserole and so on, and says, you know, goes into his father and so on,
And Isaac trembles violently when he realized he's been deceived, you know, and he's given his blessing, and that can't be revoked. Now, notice what Esau says in verse 34. Esau heard the words of his father. He cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with guile and has taken away your blessing." Esau says, "Is he not rightly named double-crosser, i.e. Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Baloney. Don't believe everything that a Bible character says. The scripture is rightly reporting to you what they said, but they're not necessarily telling the straight line. Now notice that kind of crying propaganda. "He took away my birthright." Jacob did nothing of the kind. Look at the way, I think one of the reasons Jacob has gotten more of a bad reputation than he deserves some, but not all of it, is that too many people have believed Esau's words at face value. If you look at the end of chapter 25, where, you know, the boys were younger, and Jacob was making this stew, and Esau came in from the field, hunting probably, and he was famished, chapter 25, verse 29. And he says, Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I'm famished," and so on. And Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." He says, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Make it legal, swear to it first." So he did. And so Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. A couple things there. For one thing, if Esau says, "I'm about to die," he's probably saying that in the kind of way we usually do. We come in, you know, we've been doing something in the summer, and, "Man, I'm about to die," you know. If he was really famished, if he was really starving, he wouldn't have gotten up and gone on his way immediately after he ate the soup, etc. Notice the way the biblical text and the Bible writers evaluates Esau's action. Verse 34, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." See what the Bible writer is saying? He's saying he thought that little of it, that he would sell it, as Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17 says, for a single meal. That's how much it meant to him. And so the writer is saying, Esau despised his birthright. Now that's the true estimate of Esau's action. So you have to take what Esau says here in chapter 27, verses 36 and following, with about 19 grains of salt. Yeah, he's upset, he's angry, and he's in tears. But Jacob didn't really take away his birthright. Sure, Jacob's sharp, and he dealt him a deal. But Esau despised his birthright. There was a certain indifference toward that whole thing. It didn't mean squat to him. And so in spite of his emotion here, there's a basic indifference in his view of the birthright. And you don't always see that. You have to watch. You know, emotion can be a wonderful thing. Emotion can also be a great deceiver. We still remember my brothers telling the story of a certain fellow who used to go down the aisle of the local Methodist church in our hometown about every year at the revival. His name was Rooster Humphrey. That name's for folks in town. And this was Rooster. But he was a kind of a vile, profane type of guy, though he was a church member. But every year he'd go down there, my brothers tell me, and he'd say, Oh, Reverend, it's for real this time. It's for real this time. And a few days later, he'd be telling the same dirty jokes at his grocery store as he had been before. You know, it'd be very emotional, very moved, but it can be very deceptive. And Esau was taken up in emotion, but there was a basic end toward all the spiritual matter of the covenant. And so you can see him going away from the promise, indifference in spite of emotion. Now, the thing I want you to see about all this is that you go through all this mess in chapter 27, and you have not Jacob. Don't put all the B on Jacob. He's deceiving. Yes, he's guilty. Yes, he was pragmatic rather than righteous, and so on. But you have not just one sinner, you have four sinners. You have Isaac trying to countermand God's directive. chapter 25, verse 23. You have Rebekah trying to scheme to help God out and bring it about. You have Jacob doing his deception, yes. You have Esau, who never really gave a rip, but now he makes out this big boo-hoo over it. You have four people trying to sabotage in their own way God's promise and will. And in spite of the fact that you have four people trying to sabotage God's stated will, God still, in, under, and through all that mess, still brings what he said and what he promised to pass. It's very important to see that. The elder did serve the younger. The younger did receive the blessing. It may have been through deception when it doesn't, and the text, when you get to chapter 32, I think you see this clearly. The text does not sanction, does not approve Jacob's method of getting it. He's in the wrong. But nevertheless, the main thing, even though everything's twisted up and everybody's motives and actions are trying to work against in some way or other that promise, basically, nevertheless, God does bring his will and his word to pass. You must take some comfort in that, because it tells you one thing. When God says that his kingdom is going to come, there isn't anybody, whether Herod or Pontius Pilate or Gorbachev or Bush or anyone else, who's going to be able to stop it. And you must see that. Let me see if I can get just a minute or two to kind of focus on it. It's a kind of a, you're used to these from the lesser to the greater arguments, maybe. My dad used to have one, and this is not necessarily a good illustration, but if you understand it as arguing from the greater to the lesser, that is, if this is the case, how much more so with God, why, you'll be okay. But my dad tells, maybe I told you before, he told the story about he and his brother. Now, his pop's brother was 2 years younger than he was, and I suppose they were 12 or 10, something about that age. And their responsibility was to do the churning when they were kids. And so, you know, you get that thing, and, you know, do the churning, all that sort of stuff. Well, they obviously didn't care for it too much, but my dad noticed that if at a certain point he could get his brother, he called him Bade, I don't know, B-A-D-E, I don't know how he ever got that name, but he was always Uncle Bade. You know, you just don't, you have names you don't know the reason for. But Pop said, if I got Bade at a certain point, if I got him mad, if I did something to get him angry, and he would just be churning away, you know, and so on, and then I'd say, okay, Bade, let me take it. It's my turn. He'd say, nah, get away from here, you know, and so on. So Pop just kind of calculated to keep him stirred up every time they did the churning, and Pop didn't have to do the churning. You know, Uncle Bade would do it, and then he'd tell Pop to get lost. Now, the point is there, Pop would say, now the churning, you see, always got done. It was always butter. Just a matter of how it gets done. But it got accomplished. And you know Pop was manipulating his brother, obviously. But Pop's way of looking at it was something like this, if you want a kind of a direct quote and you won't pass it on beyond these walls. He said something like, now if I, a snotty-nosed little kid, can do that so that it would come about, you know, why, how much more? See, the living God is capable, in the face of whatever human opposition or scheming or conniving or sin, to bring about his perfect will. You see, we're not saying that God is like my father. You understand that. But it's a how much more. If in a situation like that, even though that's manipulation there, but if even in that kind of situation where there was conflict and turmoil, it nevertheless, the churning got done and the butter got made, how much more with the living God, even with resistant creatures who are not necessarily obedient at all to his will, he nevertheless will make sure his word comes to pass. So that The point is that if God's promise comes to pass, it may come to pass through human cooperation and faith and trust, or it may come to pass in spite of human unbelief or resistance. If it doesn't come to pass through human cooperation, it may come to pass through human rebellion, and in spite of that rebellion. But the point is, nothing is going to sabotage the Word of God. That's the stubbornness of God. He will conquer. We don't have time to make that particular and rub it into our lives. I just want to suggest to you, in closing, that that's really where our hope is. That's a grand stubbornness, that God's will come to pass. And when he makes promises to his people, whatever those promises may be, the new heavens, the new earth, or whatever, that is going to come to pass. And none of those head honkers in Psalm 2 are going to be able to stop it. That doesn't excuse the sin of man that tries to block God's will. But God's will is not going to be stymied or stopped by even human wickedness. And that's a real sign and declaration of hope for us. We need to quit. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Father, even though we have not been able to make these matters as personal as we would like, and even though they remain in the area of principles, we pray that you would make us able to think on these things, to be able to pull them over into our own experiences in an accurate way, and to see, oh gracious God, how you are the one, and how seeing you is the way we find the answer to our deepest needs and our craving for real certainty and steadfastness. Now we pray that you would go with your people gathered here. We trust you have been present with us here. We pray that you will be with us as we disperse. Circle us round and wrap us in your care. Place us under the shadow of your wing. And make sure our feet are on the solid rock, for Jesus' sake. Amen.